I was recently thinking about something I read in the book Blue Like Jazz, written by Donald Miller. He recalled one time when a date that he went on didn't go very well, didn't end well at all. And I could relate to that. Lori and I had a few interesting incidents before we got married. One of them, we were with some friends. We were having dinner at a Chinese restaurant. And for whatever reason, I was doing my imitation of the old actor W.C. Fields. Oh, yes, my little chickadee. And I was using one of those crispy noodles to stand in for his cigar. And Lori got it into her head that it would be funny to break it. The problem was she somehow failed to notice that it was attached to my face when she attempted to. She just smacked me right in the face. And you could see people in the restaurant thinking, wonder what he did to provoke her to do that. You know, it's the only time in my life I've ever been hit in the face by a woman in the public restaurant. And then there was a time not long after that that we were kidding around with each other, and she thought it'd be funny to pretend to kick me in that spot that no man ever wants to be kicked. Only she miscalculated, and instead of pretending, she landed a solid kick right in the target zone. People look at us sometimes and wonder, why? I wonder why that woman married that guy. She felt guilty. That's why. Miller recalls this date. He took a date to see Romeo and Juliet, and it didn't end well. And he said, he reflected on that later, and he said, I thought about poor old Romeo begging for love, running off with his woman, and accidentally dying. Some dates go terrible. It's a fact. But he goes on and he says, there's a key line in that play where Romeo says this, call me but love and I'll be new baptized. Henceforth, I never will be Romeo. He writes, he believed that hooking up with Juliet would make him new, change his name, have him baptized and shiny, and everybody wants to be fancy and new. Right. It's true, isn't it? We all wish we could have a new start. We all wish, you know, there are things about us, you know, at our house, we had a leak in the kitchen that led to, we had to replace the floors. We got brand new floors. Man, they're way better than the old. It was a little painful getting there, but the new is better. And I look at myself and I think, yeah, there's some stuff here that could be new and would be great, you know. And every year, at the end of the year, we see this coming out. People start thinking about there's going to be a new year. And what do they start thinking? I want the new year to be different, right? I'm going to make resolutions. Next year, it's going to be new. And then they end up disappointed because it's not. We wish we could be new, remade. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Don't you know all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. A new life. It's promised to us in these verses. So, a couple of things. First of all, we have to see that Jesus did, in fact, come back to life after dying. When Paul says we were buried with him through baptism into death, baptism is a symbol of identification. And so, we're identified with Christ in his death. We trust in what his death did to be the sufficient payment for us to be accepted by God, be forgiven. And when we trust in that, we're identified with that, it's like the old life is ended. And then comes the resurrection, a new life. Jesus raised from the dead, indicating that we too can have a new life. Now, this presupposes that Jesus did, in fact, come back to life after dying. For many people, that's a bit hard to swallow, isn't it? Man died, lives again. You know, we know people, we hear stories all the time, people who die in the hospital and they're dead for 20 minutes and then they're revived, near-death experiences. That's very different than you die and you go into a grave for 2 days and then you live again. Nobody does that. And a lot of people say, Yeah, that's impossible. Yeah, that's the point. You know, Jesus came along and said he was, in fact, God revealing himself in human form. Emmanuel, God with us. How do you prove that? You know, how do you prove that you're God? Well, you're going to have to do something impossible, something humans couldn't do. You know, people can do some astounding things. There was a man named Kim Peek, died in 2009. I don't know if you've heard of him. He was actually the inspiration for the movie Rain Man. He could read 2 pages of a book simultaneously. His left eye would read the page on the left, and his right eye would read the page on the right. I don't know how you do that. I have difficulty reading 1 page simultaneously. He could do that, but also everything he read was instantly memorized. But by the time he had died, he had memorized 12,000 books, knew everything in them. It's incredible. Do you know anyone who can do that? No. But nobody mistakes him for God. Human being, remarkable, yes, not God. If you're going to prove that you're God, you've got to do something that only God could do. And that's what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. If Jesus weren't God, he wouldn't be able to give us new life. So the resurrection becomes the linchpin. You know, I was once at a grocery store where apparently the guy in the produce department had wasted his time, I think, building this beautiful pyramid of oranges. I was in the grocery store, you know, I'm getting some produce, and I watched this woman. I don't know what in the world she was thinking, but she decided that for some reason she had to have one particular orange down near the bottom. Predictable results. She grabbed that thing out, and you know what happens. Man, the oranges start falling down. The pyramid breaks down. There's oranges falling and rolling all over the place. The woman was just so embarrassed. The whole pyramid crumbled. Christianity hinges on the resurrection. It's like that orange. You take it out, and the whole thing crumbles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, Paul wrote, "If Christ were not raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. Can't do you any good at all." The resurrection is the key. People try to explain it away. That was just a legend. Or they say, you know, it was the result of these early Christians. They wanted so bad for Jesus not to be dead that, you know, probably somebody thought they saw him walking along the street. It was sort of like somebody seeing Elvis at a gas station, you know. I saw Jesus, and he told someone else, and the story spread, and the next thing you know, people were saying, he rose from the dead, because they were kind of gullible back in the first century, you know. They believed stuff like that. Okay, you know what, let's do away with those. The idea of it being a legend is not possible. The words that we are just read in Romans, they're from a letter that was written by a guy named Paul to a group of Christians in Rome. And scholars universally agree this was written probably in the mid-50s AD. Could have been as early as 51, as late as 58, most likely around 56 AD. That's less than 30 years after Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead. Legends take a long time to grow. The problem with a legend is if you try to create a legend when eyewitnesses to the events are still around, they're going to shoot down your legend in a hurry. So legends take hundreds of years. This claim that Jesus rose from the dead had already reached Rome in less than 30 years after Jesus lived and died. The fact is, Paul had already been preaching this message for more than 20 years by this time, which means you're back to within maybe 3 years of the events. Couldn't have been a legend. When you hear someone spout that, you know this is not an intelligent person who's saying that kind of thing. It's not possible. Well, you know, it could have been those people who were kind of gullible in the first century believed that kind of thing. You know, it's fairly amazing, our arrogance. We look back on people, cultures, societies that produced people like Aristotle and Plato and Euripides and Euclid and say, oh yeah, they were a bunch of gullible rubes. Are you kidding me? Those people were brilliant. And scholars today now know that the idea of a man rising from the dead was more preposterous to them than it is even to us today. If you even suggested someone rising from the dead in that culture of that day, you would have immediately been written off as either a nutcase or an idiot. That's not what happened. Look, ancient Jews had reverence for God that was way beyond anything that we know today. We think we have reverence for God. They were way beyond that. And one of their fundamental tenets was you must not ever, ever worship anything but the one true God. And yet within weeks of the death of Jesus Christ, thousands of devout Jewish people were worshiping him as the one true God. How do you explain that? There's only one explanation. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Most people who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead have not taken time to consider the evidence. The Guinness Book of World Records says the most successful trial lawyer in history is a man named Sir Lionel Luckhoo of England. He had 245 acquittals in murder trials, was not a believer in Jesus Christ. But in his 60s, someone challenged him, use your legal expertise and your legal analysis, apply it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see what you discover. Here's what he concluded. At the age of 64, he said this, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. You cannot doubt it. A few years ago, Oxford University philosophy professor Richard Swinburne gave a presentation before a gathering of high-profile philosophy professors, and in it, he applied Bayes' theorem to the resurrection. Bayes' theorem is a theorem of probability. British mathematician Sir Harold Jeffreys said it is to probability what the Pythagorean theorem is to geometry. So it's fundamental. Swinburne applied that theorem to the record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And using that theorem, he concluded that the probability that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead in history is 97%. That's overwhelming evidence. So follow the logic. Jesus did rise from the dead. He was who he claimed, God in human form. If he was God in human form, then he has the power to give us new life. Good. So Jesus can give us new life. But what does that look like? If Jesus gives you a new life, how's that going to come out? Well, there's a lot of aspects to this new life, but I'm going to point out five real quickly. So listen fast. First of all, we can know God. The idea of God has been around a long time, and it persists because it's pretty obvious, actually. Years ago, Lori and I were visiting some friends up in Oregon, and the husband of the friends we were visiting was the head football coach at Oregon State at the time. So we went to a game, and during halftime, we were up in his box with his wife, and the Oregon State band was playing down the field, and this is for John Duell, who was in the Oregon State band. Good job, John. Anyway, they were down the band, and at one point, as they were playing, they stopped, and I could see that where the members of the band were standing on the field formed the letters OSU. And I looked at Lori and I said, that's amazing. They're out there, they're playing music, and accidentally they formed the letters OSU. Why are you laughing? To believe that was an accident, you'd have to be as dumb as a box of rocks. You see that, that's intelligent information, had to be planned, right? Look, we can recognize an intentional plan merely from seeing three letters formed on a football field. I brought along today a copy of the book, The Brothers Karamazov. Have you ever read this? Don't try. It's 1,000 pages long. It's a slog to get through. This book has over 364,000 words in it. Now, English, the average word is 4.5 letters long. So, 364,000 words times 4.5, that ends up 1,638,000 letters in this book. Now, here's my question. Do you think this was an accident? Did those 1,638,000 letters just accidentally, randomly form this book? You know what? If you believe that, you'd make a box of rocks look like Einstein by comparison. Absolutely not. That was planned, right? I want you to think about your DNA. Your DNA is ordered information. Do you know how much information? How about enough to fill up this book? No, it's more than that. It would fill up 200 of these books. Do you think that was an accident? You can look at three letters on a football field and say, that was planned. And you're going to look at what it comes out to, 327 million letters, and say, well, that was an accident. That's absurd. Had to be planned. Somebody planned it. Aha! There is a creator, a designer of it all. In his book, The Cosmic Blueprint, physicist Paul Davies said, if you look at the cosmos, the impression of design is overwhelming. So, it's reasonable to think there's an entity out there that designed us and all that we see. But who is it? We don't know. Unless he revealed himself. And Jesus said that's exactly who he is. We don't have to guess. You know, if there's a designer out there, a creator, the most important thing you could ever do is to know who he is and what he was up to. What was the reason for his designing and making all of this? That is critical information for every one of us. How are we going to know? He reveals himself. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We know who he is. We know the Creator. We know that he loves us. We know that he forgives us. We know that he wants to be with us. We know that he is at work in our lives. We can live in his presence. We can walk with him every single day. And this is a whole new way of living. It is living forgiven, loved, comforted, guided by God the Creator every single day of our lives. That's the new life that we have. Secondly, this new life, in this new life, we can have a new heart. Back a long time before Jesus came, the prophet Ezekiel talked about what was going to happen someday when God was going to create a new way for people to relate to him. A new covenant was called. And in that, Ezekiel revealed that God said this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees. So God said he's going to do something so that we desire to do what he says from the inside. Now, we're all very familiar with systems that say, here are some rules, obey them, or you will pay the consequences, right? It's how our laws work. You obey the laws or you get punished. It's how classes in school are run. Here are the rules for the classroom. You obey them or you flunk the class. Sports all have rules, and you got to obey the rules. Football, if you hold an opponent, you're going to get penalized 10 yards. And religion has rules. And if you disobey them, you're going to be condemned. We're familiar with those systems. But God comes along here and he says, in this new covenant that Jesus sets up, I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to do an entirely different system. I'm going to create a system where you're already loved and accepted. You're not going to lose. You're not going to be condemned. There's no more threat of punishment. Instead, I'm going to make it so that you actually want to do what I tell you to do. The motivation comes from inside. It's not enforced upon us from the outside. Recently, Lori and I took care of our two granddaughters, Ella and Kara. Ella is 3 and Kara is 21 months. Boy, were we tired. We took care of them for 12 days. At one point during this, in the middle of this time, Ella, who is a crack-up, decided that for some reason what she wanted to do was for me to go lie down and pretend to be asleep, which actually when you're taking care of kids that age sounds like a great plan. You know, yeah, let's do that, you know. But, you know, so okay, she calls me Yapa. So Yapa, you go lie down here. So I lay down in the bed, and then she got up and left, and I had a lot to do that day. I had work I had to get done. And so after a couple of minutes, I got up and I walked out to head back to do some work, and she saw me, and she said, Yapa, why are you out of bed? We talked about this. Now you're going to have a timeout. Oh, okay. So I'm being scolded by a three-year-old, and I'm getting a consequence from a three-year-old. It's that same system. You have to do what I tell you, or there's going to be a consequence. And that's how most of our lives are lived, aren't they? Imagine how free it would be to live a life in which you're driven not by some outward external threat, but from the compulsion of your own heart. You know, I think about my son, Toby. You remember PE class when you were in high school? You know, you had to do PE class and you had to do calisthenics and run laps and try to make at least some sort of, make it look like you were trying to get in shape, you know? And he kind of did that. When he got to his sophomore year in college, he actually played football in high school. And when he got to his sophomore year in college, came home one day when he was on vacation, and he said, Dad, I really miss football. And I said, yeah, I know. It's really hard to let go of that. And he says, no, Dad, I mean, I really miss football so much that I want to play again. I said, well, you know, you're at a Division I college. It's kind of a problem. And he said, Dad, I'm going to go out for football. What? So he decided he was going to walk on to his Division I football team. He had to beat out some recruited scholarship athlete for a spot. You know what? I was amazed at what that kid did. He worked insanely hard. This was a kid who avoided 8 a.m. classes like he could get Ebola from them. And all of a sudden, he's getting up and going to practices at 6 o'clock in the morning. He's working out and running like a demon. He's drilling and practicing and studying, going to meetings to learn the defense and learn his assignments as a free agent, free safety. He worked so hard, and he did it with enthusiasm, with energy, and with joy. And do you know why? Because it came from inside him. Nobody was saying, you have to do this or else. He had passion. He had enthusiasm and energy, and he did amazing things. He made that team because it was driven from inside. Our world, everyone in our world, wants to be able to live like that. You know that because you hear it all the time from people. Oh, well, you know, you need to be true to yourself, and you need to just live from your heart, listen to your heart. The unfortunate part about that is that psychologists, scholars who study basically will tell you, yeah, it's actually pretty bad advice because your heart lies to you on a regular basis. If you don't believe it, read the book Mistakes Were Made. It's hilarious. But here's the thing. What that's saying is people long to be able to live from something inside them. In this new life, God says he's going to give you a new heart, and you can do that. It's a new system with a new heart that says down at the core of who you are, what you want more than anything else is to do what God says you should do. Right along with that then, also this new life, you get a new purpose. We can have a new purpose. You know, Lori was telling me recently that she was saying, you know, I really want to live every day to the fullest. I want to live with passion. And then she says, I want to live every moment with my pants on fire. I said, you mean like hair on fire? Because pants on fire means liar, liar, doesn't it? You know? She kind of mangled the saying, but she nailed the premise, you know? Right. That's what we want, isn't it? Don't we all want to live with that kind of passion? Here's something you need to know. The key to having passion in life is a mission. You have to have a mission that just possesses your soul. And unfortunately, if your mission is something that's basically about you, there's going to come a point in life where you realize it's empty and it's hollow and all the passion will die. Your passion, your mission, in order to actually fill your life with passion, has to be something bigger than you. Here's the cool thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 says that God has given us a new mission in Christ, that is to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, people who are alive to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is the mission. We're here to bring honor to God, and that's something that I can do every moment of every day of my life. You know, why do you get up in the morning? To fulfill the mission. What is the mission? It's to honor God. Why do you exercise? So that I can fulfill the mission, so I can honor God better. Why do I work hard at work and do the best I possibly can to be the best employee I could possibly be? It's to honor God. You know, recently, this weekend actually, Lori came up with a few tasks to do around the house for me that were even within the range of my ineptitude, which is remarkable. One of them was to clean out the fountain in our backyard. We haven't used it over the winter, and it's gotten all clogged up with leaves and dirt and junk. And the other part of it is, the worst of all really, is it became a snail condominium. You know what? I didn't want to clean that thing out. For one thing, it meant I was going to have to post eviction notices for a bunch of snails. I was worried I might be accused of speciesism because I wasn't allowing them there simply because I don't like their species, which is bigotry, I know. But so I didn't really want to do this, but I thought about it, and I thought, you know what? This is a way I can love my wife, and that's something that God wants me to do, which means this is a way I can actually carry out my mission in life. I can clean out this fountain as a way to honor God. Even the most trivial of things suddenly becomes infused with meaning because we have a mission in life. And that mission touches every single thing we do. That experience also taught me there's something wrong with French people who eat snails. I don't care if you call it escargot, it's still snails. But anyway, here's the cool thing about this mission. No one can thwart it. You know, frustration is a common aspect of the human condition. And frustration basically means you're being blocked from something that you want. Someone or something is keeping you from accomplishing something you want to do. Our daughter Ella had a meltdown this week over frustration because Nana wouldn't let her wear her Rapunzel shirt for a fourth day in a row without washing it first. You get frustration because I can't. Here's the thing. Nobody can stop you from honoring God. No matter what they do, no matter what your circumstance, could be the best circumstances in the world or the worst. In those circumstances, you can honor God and no one can stop you. You can pursue that mission everywhere you go, every moment of every day, which means everything you do can be full of passion. Here's another aspect of this new life. It means that we can have eternal life, which brings hope. You know, death, the threat of death, is horrifying. Actor, director, and producer Woody Allen says, death is absolutely stupefying in its terror and renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. He says the struggle against death is the fundamental issue in life. Everyone deals with that. It doesn't matter how powerful, how rich you are, you're still going to have a struggle with death. Larry Ellison, the co-founder of Oracle, has spent $430 million on anti-aging research. He says, death never made any sense to me. Well, it's going to someday, Larry. Google founders Sergey Brin and Larry Page have put $1.5 billion into genetic research and life extension. Jeff Bezos of Amazon has invested $116 million in research aimed at life and extension. You know what that tells you? They all don't want to die. They're afraid of it. And their money can't help them. Death is horrifying. You know, our son Toby is a doctor, a resident in emergency medicine at UC Irvine Medical Center. He had a recent shift that was just horrifying. And this one shift One patient came in dead on arrival, and two others came in and were quickly determined they were brain dead and were never going to recover. Now, that's three in one shift is kind of a lot, but the really difficult thing about them is the oldest of those three was 15. One of them was an 11-year-old girl who had an allergic reaction to an ingredient in a new toothpaste she was using, went into anaphylactic shock, and she's gone. And our son Toby had to tell those parents, your daughter's never coming back. Toby said that during that shift, as they were dealing with the grief of those family, it was searing, powerful, horrifying to see. It was just difficult for anyone that was close to it. You can only disregard death and its ominous impacts if you've never been close to it. Lori and I know, because of the death of our first son, Joel, when he was an infant, that death is devastating for the survivors, that it blots out everything else in your life, and it changes you forever. There will not be a day in your life where it does not haunt you. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Because of the resurrection, the pain and the loss, for instance, that Lori and I had from the death of our son, is not all we have. We also have hope. Because of the resurrection, because of this, what Jesus has done, we have new life, and our son has new life, and we know that we will talk to him again, and we will hug him again. And that is worth more than anything else you could ever own. So one more thing. In this new life, we can have peace. And that's what every one of us wants more than anything else, isn't it? One of my old favorite movies is Field of Dreams. There's a classic line in that movie, and the climactic scene at the end, the character Terrence Mann, which is played by James Earl Jones, tells the main character, Ray, that people will come to the baseball field that he's built out in the middle of the Iowa cornfield and pay to do so. I wish I could use the James Earl Jones voice, but I don't have it. And he said, because it's money they have, but peace they lack. Yeah, that's the problem. Everywhere you go, people are searching for peace, and they don't have it. It's interesting. Lori was just yesterday at her hairstylist, and she was talking about some of these things, and her hairstylist said an interesting thing. She said, I have people sitting in this chair all day, every day, and I listen to them as they talk. And she said, what I hear from them every day is they don't have peace, and they're seeking it. Author and pastor Brian Wilkerson tells a story of the time he took his family to a pizza joint where it was one of those where they have big screens on the walls and they show cartoons, family-oriented place. And his four-year-old son was glued to some Roadrunner cartoons. He's watching this the whole time. They're having dinner. Dinner's about done, and finally his four-year-old boy turns to him and he says, Dad, no matter what he does, he's never going to get the chicken. He's right. Wile E. Coyote and all of his schemes, he's never going to get the chicken. That's our problem. It's the human condition. We're all trying all kinds of fantastic schemes, and we can't get the chicken, which is peace. People try all kinds of things, and they can't find it, and they're desperate for us. But Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Jesus can give a peace in this new life that nothing else can give. We have peace because we know God loves us and nothing can separate us from his love. We have peace because we know he's with us every moment of every day. We have peace because we don't have to earn anything from God. We don't have to prove anything. We have peace with ourselves because we know our worth comes from his love for us and nothing else. We have peace because we know that he rose from the dead and we will too someday. Joe Esterhaas is a highly successful Hollywood screenwriter wrote movies like Flashdance and Basic Instinct and Showgirls. Not my favorite movies. He wrote them because he was a profane wild man who lived for alcohol, drugs, sex, partying, and he ridiculed Christians. He believed they were idiotic, deluded losers. He believed that until he had a battle with cancer, and in the midst of it, he had an encounter with God and became one of those idiotic believers in Jesus. And he said his friends thought he had lost his mind. Some of them said he has fried his brain with all the drugs he's used. And he, for a while he said, maybe they're right. Am I crazy? But here's what he wrote in his book, Crossbearer. I realized I was happier than I'd ever been in my life. It was like I'd always had a hole in my heart that was finally filled. There was a joy in my heart that had never been there, a joy that contained an inner peace that I had never known but had always been seeking. Yeah, the peace is real. New life with hope, eternal life, with peace, with a new heart, a new purpose, knowing God. This is the life that Jesus brings us. So what does that mean to us? Well, first of all, I don't know all of you personally. There may be some of you here who don't have this life yet. John 1:12, Jesus said, John said, whoever believes in Jesus have the right to become children of God, to have this new life. So you can make the choice, even this morning, to ask Jesus into your life, to give your life to him, to believe in him and trust in him, be identified with him and his death and his resurrection. And if you make that choice, and it's your will, your choice, you can do that today. You can begin this new life today. Today can be the first day of this new life. You'll have that opportunity as we close the service. You can come up and ask someone to pray with you, and you can ask Jesus to come into your life if you'd like to do that. I encourage you to do so. Don't go another day without it. For most of you, you believe in Jesus. Well, rejoice. Give thanks. You have a new life. Keep living this new life. You know, I once was in an ice cream store, and I saw this little boy with his family, and they gave him his ice cream cone, and he stepped away and immediately dropped it onto the floor. And there was a collective, oh, and the people in the ice cream store were so nice. They said, oh, you know what, well, they gave him a new cone. Would it have made any sense if he said, oh, thank you, and then just threw it on the floor? That'd be crazy. Jesus has given you a new life. Live it. Live in the peace that he's given to you. Rest in this new covenant relationship you have in him. Rejoice in him and pursue with all of your heart the mission that he has given to you, knowing you have eternal life as you rest in his peace. Let's honor him with everything we are and everything we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus that has proven that Jesus was who he claimed, so that we know that we can know you, God, and that we can be at peace with you. We can have a relationship with you. We can live every day in your presence. And so, Father, I pray if there are any here who do not know you, that they would make that choice to trust in Jesus today, begin the new life. For those of us who do have this new life, Lord, sometimes we forget. We fall into the old habits. We drop the ice cream back on the floor. Help us, Lord, not to do that. Help us to remember that we have a life of peace and joy and passion available to us as we walk in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to do that. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.